Once again, it's good to see you here this morning. I appreciate you being in God's house this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 this morning as we continue with our teaching of Jesus Christ on this very delicate subject of divorce. And of course, when you speak on this subject, a lot of people that you speak to often have had this experience because it's so popular, so common in our culture today. But Jesus nonetheless takes the subject head on. And so we're just going to follow his lead, so to speak, this morning. So Matthew chapter 19 is where you're going to find your place there. We'll begin reading in verse 1, but our text verse will consist of verses 4, 5, and 6. Part of verse 4 we've already covered this in the past week, and so we'll take it in further depth this morning. Take a look at it in further depth. So Matthew chapter 19, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word. But once again, we begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." All right, pretty straightforward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to open it. We always appeal to you before we enter into a study of it because we need your help and we need your guidance. The words we can understand, but sometimes the application is a little difficult. The understanding of the whole passage sometimes can be a little bit difficult because it is of a spiritual nature. So I pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to set aside our physical thoughts and preconceptions, that we might think about your word alone and only, and allow the Holy Spirit to do its work in our lives. I pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to confront the culture that is being torn apart by divorce. I pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to be stable and sure in what you teach, and help us to order our marriages likewise. Once again, we pray that you will forgive us of our sins. They are many. Mine are many. And I pray, Holy Father, that you'll restore our fellowship with you. And may the Holy Spirit's will be accomplished in our lives this morning as you deem it necessary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. And please be seated this morning. So this is our third in our series on this particular passage of Scripture this morning. Jesus is teaching on divorce. Now, as we've seen, Jesus' arch enemies are hounding him. And the particular question they have for him this morning is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? We're told that the Pharisees used this question as a test. It's not necessarily that they really wanted to know the answer to the question as much as they wanted to find a loophole in what Jesus Christ believed. They believed that they knew more than Jesus. It's hard to believe, but it's true. They were the Pharisees, they were the scribes, they knew the law, and they could often, I mean, they had the law memorized. They really did understand or know what the law said as far as the words were concerned. But they really didn't think Jesus understood the law as completely as they did. And so they really thought they were going to catch Jesus in a loophole. They really believed that. And so that's what they were trying to do. And they already knew what Jesus Christ believed about this particular issue, in a sense. He had already addressed this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. And they really figured that they had a case against him because of what he had taught earlier. And people are the same way toward Christians today. I mean, you know, people think Christians today are off the grid somewhere. You know, what we believe is out there in Stone Age. And, you know, they really don't. They really think that what we believe is too antiquated for today's modern society and how we've grown and how we've matured in our culture today. And you know, if you can discredit somebody, and that's what they were trying to do with Christ. They were trying to discredit Christ in front of the public so that the people would not follow him. And that's what people are doing with Christians today. They're trying to discredit you as a child of God and make you unbelievable and incredulous so that people won't follow you. They won't pay any attention to you. They'll marginalize you. They'll marginalize what you believe. And so that's what our culture is doing. That's what the culture of Christ was trying to do via the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, when we take bold stance for Christ today, when we go out in public and we say, Jesus Christ is the only way, and we believe that. Now, we don't need to be mean about it, but we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. We do believe that His blood is the only blood that can satisfy God's wrath against our sins. We do believe that. We do believe that Jesus Christ lived a life in such a manner that He was completely and absolutely righteous, and that because of that, He is able to take His righteousness and pass it on to us when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Him and trust Him as our personal Savior. We still believe that old gospel message. It hasn't changed. We still preach it. We still announce it. We still believe it has the power to save lives. But when you do that in our culture today, when you preach the gospel today, people say, oh man, that's not going to work. Doesn't have the power. We believe it does. And so the Pharisees are coming and they're going to take Jesus and try to make Him look like a fool. So how does Jesus deal with this? Well, we've seen in earlier studies this particular passage of Scripture that He takes a stand on the authority of God. He takes them all the way back to creation. He says, this is where you need to start on this issue of divorce. Go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis as inspired by God. And so the world is going to try to discredit you, but you stand firm on the Word of God. Never ever doubt the truths of the Word of God. And I know you're going to be tempted to because of the culture in which we live today. So Jesus Christ establishes His authority as God. And now He begins to get into the specifics of what was in the beginning. And so He says here, He gives us some reasons for divorce being wrong. And He says, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He says, this is the first reason that divorce is wrong. God created them male and female. Now, you are students of the language. You know that those words are singular. He didn't say males. He didn't say females. How many females did He create? He created one. How many males did He create? Pardon me. He created one. He didn't create one male and two females. He didn't create two males and one female. He only created one of each. And I want you to notice here in particular, and this was something that I found interesting, that when you consult this passage of Scripture, He did not say that He created Adam and Eve. He didn't call them by their names. He could have. Jesus could have said, God created Adam and God created Eve, but He didn't do that. He said, God created a male and a female. So why did God do that? I believe there was reasoning behind that. And I believe it is because it was on their sexuality. There was a male created, and there was one male, and there was one female. And what He was doing is saying marriage is a male and marriage is a female. You say, well, that's pretty simplistic, and it is simplistic. To the world it's confusing, but to us the Scripture is clear. God distinctly made one male and one female, and He didn't give Adam a choice on the female or how many females. There was only one. He didn't give Eve a choice. There was only one, and that's it. Now, what is also interesting here to undergird that is the way Jesus spoke. He said, notice your Scriptures there, in the beginning. Now, you're reading the King James Version, the other version of the Bible. It probably says, in the beginning. The article, T-H-E, the article, the, is there. In the Greek, it's not there. It doesn't say, in the Greek, it doesn't say, in the beginning. It simply says, from the beginning, it simply says, from beginning. Not from the beginning, but from beginning. The article "the" is not there. You say, well, what's the big deal? Jesus is not articulating a particular point in time. The emphasis here, it does not have a or bear a time element. It does not bear a point in time. What Jesus is saying when he said from beginning is simply God initiated this process. The emphasis is not on the time. The emphasis is on God initiating it, God starting it, God beginning the process of marriage here. This is God's initial action. This is God's first thing that He did according to His plan. He initiated the idea of one man and one woman. That's all God had in mind. Number one reason, divorce is wrong. One man married to one woman. End. And then he says, Jesus goes on to the second reason for divorce being wrong. And he says, because of the bond. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Notice that Jesus again is quoting a Hebrew text. And translating this text of cleaving to his wife here in the Hebrew has the idea of fastening yourself to her. This is quite interesting. In the Hebrew, in one Hebrew dictionary, it says to glue yourself to something. Alright? Now, what makes this whole thing interesting is the context. Remember, he's talking about Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve did not have a mother or a father, right? There was no one. The writer of Genesis, who is Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, Moses puts in there that he shall leave his father and mother, but he's writing in the context of the creation of Adam and Eve. And we know Adam and Eve didn't have a mom or a dad. They were created by God. So where does Moses come up with this idea that you have to leave your in the book of Genesis, that you leave your father and mother when in this particular context it's not there? Well, when you look at the context, actually, in which Moses wrote this, just before that verse, it says, when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. After Adam says what he says in verse 23. And then Moses makes the addition to verse 24. So what Moses is doing here is he's looking at what Adam said and he's interpreting what Adam said. Adam said, this woman is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, Adam said, I am going to glue myself to the woman. I am going to cleave to the woman. The woman does not cleave to the man. There is no double cleaving going on here. The Bible is clear that the man leaves his father and mother and that he fastens himself or glues himself to the woman and makes her part of him. The man's job is to make the woman part of him. Adam understood that concept. And Moses now is applying that concept. When a man gets married, he makes the woman part of himself and she becomes his wife. The woman doesn't cleave to him. He clearly cleaves to the woman and claims her as bone of bone and flesh of flesh, and that union becomes indissolvable. Indissolvable. It is an indissolvable union. Now, Adam wasn't just saying she's bone of bone and flesh of flesh, but he was trying to conceptualize the total and complete union that takes place when a man embraces a woman. So the question becomes, how can you get divorced from yourself? Because that's really what's going on here. The man and the woman become one, so much so that there is an indissoluble union there. And so when you're talking about divorce, you're talking about a oneness. You can't divide one. Well, you say you can make it half, but oneness loses its oneness. Literally, it's like trying to divorce yourself. One is not really a divisible number. Jesus said you're no longer two, but you are one. An indissoluble union between the man and woman. The third reason divorce is wrong. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. The third reason divorce is wrong, because it's not God's will. It's not God's will. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about believers, whether you're talking about unbelievers. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Christians or non-Christians. God is the one who joins a man and a woman together in holy matrimony. Every marriage is the work of God. Every marriage is the work of God. I realize that not all wedding ceremonies include God in their ceremony. And there are some people who say, well, you know, God didn't put my marriage together, so it's okay for me to get divorced. Since God's not in my marriage, it wasn't begun by God, you know, it's okay to divorce. Whether or not you recognize God when you're married doesn't make any difference. God recognizes your marriage. That's the bottom line. You know, even when lost people get married, and I'm talking about, you know, having a ceremony. Even lost people get married, they know there is something holy about that union. They know that. They know that. When lost people get married, they know that there's something special happening here during that marriage ceremony. They may know that something is going on here that's different when they have a marriage ceremony. Now, they may not be able to put their finger on what's going on here, but that something different there is God is bringing those two people together in a oneness, a holy, sacred oneness. They may not be able to say, oh, I understand that completely. No, no, no. But they know there's something there that's different. And that's the presence of God bringing them together in a oneness. It is a special work of God. Jesus said, because it is the work of God, let no man get divorced. Getting divorced is messing with what God has done, and you don't mess with what God has done. You say, preacher, you know, if this is God's perfect plan, and this is what God intended, and this is the way God designed marriage, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Marriage is hard, folks. It's hard. It is. It's hard for the same reason that it was hard back then as it is today. Marriage was hard. Marriage was difficult back then. They wanted divorces. It's the same reason. The same reason. You say, well, what was the reason? God was not at the center of their marriage. God was not at the center of their marriages. Everything that Jesus is teaching here in this particular passage of Scripture is putting God at the very center of marriage. God created one man for one woman. It's God's design for man to take that woman and make him part of her. And that union is indissoluble. And God has mysteriously and wonderfully put us together. And what He has put together, the Bible says, no man is to separate what God has joined together. Every part of that is putting God at the very center of your marriage. They were not doing that Jesus knows that the real reason that anybody gets a divorce is because both partners are probably selfish. Jesus is telling the disciples and the scribes here, even though they talked about God, even though these men were very religious men, even though these men were very pious men, and even though these people prayed on the street corners, and even though these people were known for giving their tithes, it was still all about them. Consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you're praying on the street corner. Why? To be seen. He says, when you're tithing, why are you tithing? So that other people may see what you're tithing. When you're doing anything, it's only for the sake of other people to see. These men were only concerned about themselves. And when they got married, the only thing they were concerned about was themselves. It was still the motivation, even in their getting married, was themselves. Do you know why people get married today? Do you know why people get married today? For themselves. Very few people get married today with God at the center of their marriage. Jesus is commanding them to put God at the center of their marriages. Well, you say, how do we do that practically? How do we do that practically? The first thing Jesus said is there's one man for one woman. Period. When we get married, we no longer allow our desires and our eyes to roam. There's an exclusivity to being married. And Jesus said, I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There should be no thought of the grass being greener on the other side. There should be no roaming eyes, no desires for anybody else except for this one person that God has given you. You see each other as the one and only. Temptation is all around you. Your friends are going to be getting divorced. Your family members are going to be getting divorced. But that is not God's plan. You may see it all. You may be tempted by it all. But the Bible says, do not let your eyes roam. Do not let your desires roam. It is one woman for one man, period. And you make that commitment to each other. Exclusively to each other. Everybody around you is off limits. And not only are they off limits, you're off limits to everybody around you. That's God's plan. Exclusivity makes you turn your energy and your thoughts and your desires and your dreams and your goals and your future toward each other. That's what exclusivity does. Secondly, second practical application. Jesus said that the husband is to be one with his wife. What's the application here? The burden of the marriage falls on the husband. The burden of a marriage staying together falls on the shoulders of the man. You say, are you sure? I'm positive. You say, why? Because the man is the leader in the house. The man is the leader. He shoulders that burden. And I know sometimes women want to rob men of their leadership. You are the leader in your house. If you will be the leader in your house, your wife will respond to that leadership. I'm not saying you're not going to have some difficulties. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But I'm saying that for your marriage to stay together, the first thing you have to do as the man in your family is to be the leader in your family. I thought marriage was 50-50. No, it's not. It's 100% of you both, but the man is still the leader. He is the head of the wife. That's what the Bible teaches. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You as men have to figure it out, and you as men have to do whatever it takes to keep your marriage together. Your responsibility. Your responsibility. You know, one of the reasons, main reasons our country is in the mess it's in is because men are having sex outside of marriage. And, you know, I hear so much about the black culture today, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. The reason the black culture has so much problem today is because men are not marrying. And they're having children without the concept of marriage. And they're domestically a disaster in the black culture. They're a domestic disaster in the black culture. It's not because of the government. It's not because of a lack of money. It's not even because of a lack of education in the black culture. The black culture is having problems today because men are not fulfilling the responsibilities as husbands and fathers to their children. That is the bottom line. That is the bottom line. Men are not being leaders in their families. You be a leader by walking godly. You be a leader by having your family devotions, by having your personal devotions. You be a leader by practicing your prayer time. You be a leader by promoting that which is moral, right, good, and just. That's how you be a leader in your family. When you minimize, well, let's go on. Number three. Finally, the Bible says what God has joined together, let no man separate. Both the husband and the wife must embrace the sovereignty of God. This is a practical application of what Jesus taught when he says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. This is the absolute sovereignty of God that you're embracing in your marriage. It is the sovereignty of God that is going to promote the most spiritual growth in your life. When you accept the sovereignty of God in every situation in life, you realize that God is teaching you something in that situation. One of the greatest schools of teaching of sovereignty of God is in marriage. It's in marriage. Why is that? Because when you embrace the sovereignty of God, you also embrace the idea of dying to self to promote your spouse. The sovereignty of God ultimately will boil down to the hardest thing of all, which is to die to self. And you particularly practice that in your marriage. When both the husband and wife, when both spouses are embracing the sovereignty of God and death to self, that marriage will survive. It will be joyful. It will be peaceful. I'm not saying it won't have problems. But I'm saying the overarching character of the marriage, that it will be joyful, that it will be happy, and that it will be pleasant. Because you're embracing the sovereignty of God and the consequences of death to self, and the result is no man can separate you. Divorce is antithetical to God's nature. This is where I'm going to wind up. Divorce is antithetical to God's nature in the sense that divorce is separation. And the result of that, of course, is pain and suffering and agony and emotional turmoil and families being torn apart and children suffering and on you can go with the list of the problems of divorce. The consequences of divorce are very similar to that of being separated from God. Only the separation from God that you're going to experience is going to be eternal. Eternal. Consequences of being separated from God have no end. There is pain, there is suffering, there's emotional turmoil, there's loss of family relationships, and there is eternal punishment in being separated from God. Divorce is just a sin, one of many thousands of sins that we can be guilty of and that we can commit. And sin separates us from a holy God. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn this morning. The only way that you can be brought into unity with God, the only way you can have a relationship with Him, is if your sins have been forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the only one. Yes, it is still true. He's the only one who can pay for your sin debt. There is no other one who has satisfied God like Jesus Christ in His obedience. You're separated from God if you don't know Jesus Christ personally this morning. You need Christ. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to help us by introducing our hymn. Let's stand first. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, then we'll pray.
536.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to worship You. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the warning that goes against our fleshly grain, which is to take the easy way out of life. When we have difficulties in our relationships with each other, we want to take the easy way. But the easy way will not help us grow. It will not help us mature. It will not help us to be the child of God that You want us to be. You've given us our husbands. You've given us our wives for the purpose of multiplying and promoting the kingdom of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us, particularly as men, to take that leadership position in our families, to handle the problems, to figure it out, to make it work, and to work at it, that our wives may have the security that comes with a man who's willing to lead his family. That's where their security comes from. It's not dominion over them as much as it's leadership. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those that might be here this morning without You, who do not know You personally. Not guilty, perhaps, of the sin of divorce, but they're guilty of other sins that are just as real and just as separating from You. Father, for those here this morning who are without You, they are hell-bound. They are hell-bound. An eternity of punishment for rejecting the love demonstrated in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Lord, draw us to You. As husbands and wives, help us to draw closer to You. If there's one soul here without Christ, to come to know You through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Softly and tenderly.